We take for our text again this afternoon, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The series of studies in which we are engaged is vital to our Christian life, the core of Christian experience. Those things that comprise the core of our Christian experience are all life-transforming by necessity. Regeneration, our union with Christ, the truth and reality of our sanctification, and the hope and glory of our future resurrection from the dead. These are the things that reveal to us from the Word of God that our experience transcends this life and finds its full expression in eternity. We are now considering our union with Christ. There are several problems associated with such a study. Commentaries deal in passing with our union with Christ as they deal with this or that passage of Scripture. Those works that deal directly with the believer's union with Christ are books on systematic theology. Books on systematic theology by nature are somewhat abstract and divorced from Christian experience. It is not my place this afternoon to warn against the reading of systematic theology because it is a good and necessary exercise. But by its very nature, systematic theology fragments the truth of God. We seek to isolate each and every doctrine and study it in its entirety, and oftentimes fail to study it in the context in which it occurs in the Word of God. There are relationships in the Scripture that are vital to the understanding and the practicality of doctrinal truth, and oftentimes this is missing in a book on theology. Theology is basically intellectual, and oftentimes there is little place left for the heart, for the experience, for the feeling that we need, because all of this is given to us in the Word of God. The Word of God provides a context for every aspect of divine truth. I continually am drawn to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that is an aorist participle, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Even the English does not take into account the perfect tenses that are there. We have access. The way of access has been opened, and it remains open by virtue of the person and work of Christ into the very throne room of God, an audience with Him by prayer, night or day, never to be closed, into this grace wherein we have taken up our stand and continue to stand, and what? And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The apostle under inspiration goes immediately from justification to full assurance of faith. And then he said, and not only so, but tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and on he goes, and all of this truth is tied together so that our experience is enmeshed in all of the aspects of biblical truth. We find in the Word of God a blending and interweaving of doctrine and experience. By necessity, when studying books on doctrine or on theology, these things are isolated and fragmented, and so we lose. Our union with Christ has suffered from this. It is usually considered as an aspect of redemption. It is considered in the abstract, a sentence or two, a paragraph or two, a page or two, and then the theologian goes on to consider all things. W.J. Alexander, I believe, J.W. Alexander, one of the sons of Archibald Alexander, said, "Union with Christ is the center of all religion and all theology, because our union with Christ spans eternity. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We shall be made like Him, and we are already, as it were, in heaven, in Christ, in our present experience." It seems to teach too much. It is so inclusive and so profound that people state it as a statement in the abstract and then go on to something that is easier to deal with. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We have been brought, in an inscrutable sense, into the fellowship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our union with Christ spans eternity. Our entire redemption, election, predestination, the covenant redemption of the Lord, effectual calling, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification is all included within the scope of our union with Christ from eternity to eternity. This has to have a pronounced effect upon our Christian experience. And yet very few, if any, will delve into this from the Word of God and explore its depths or its riches. And we have attempted to do that as best we can from the Word of God in these studies, the core of Christian experience, realizing, grasping our union with Christ. It is all the more important in our day, because we are living in a day that is experience-oriented. The Christian experience stands at the forefront. People have experience, they have emotions, and this is the extent of their Christianity. They know they are Christians because they feel like Christians. They know they are Christians because they have joy in singing hymns. They know they are Christians because when they go to a church service, it makes them happy. But they are, in this generation, largely without doctrine. And that is a tragedy. Doctrine is like the skeletal frame of the body. Our bones don't all stick out. We are much more than skeletons. But without our skeletal frame, we would immediately die. Our lungs would collapse. Muscles and sinews would have no anchoring points. And we would dissolve into a lump of lifeless jelly. Although the skeletal frame is not that pronounced, it gives form and shape. It anchors the muscles, the sinews. It expresses itself through the features that are woven over it. Doctrine is the same. Without doctrine, we have no valid experience. I am trying to bring the doctrine of our union with Christ into a biblical framework, and having it in a biblical framework to put this doctrine into the realm of our Christian experience. To this point, in my ministry of over 48 years now, I have never read a book that has explored sufficiently the believer's union with Christ. Most theology books take it as an afterthought. It seems too inclusive, too high, too holy to come under the scrutiny of the eyes and mind of the theologian. And yet it must not be. So the task before us is great. We have given a sevenfold approach. First, to define and to describe our union with Christ. Second, to introduce this truth scripturally. Third, to correct a major point of misunderstanding. Fourth, to survey its nature and inclusiveness in general. Fifth, to lay a biblical foundation for this truth as illustrated in Scripture by metaphor and analogy. Regeneration is the same thing. Regeneration, or the new birth, is so mysterious, so life-transforming, that there are at least 9 different analogies from the Word of God enabling us to grasp the truth of regenerating grace. The same thing is true in our union with Christ. Under various aspects, we begin to grasp its reality. Sixth, to study the nature of our union with Christ doctrinally. It's important to be doctrinal. The end of all Bible study is doctrine. And it is doctrine that finds expression in the life. That means that our faith then will be coherent. It will be non-contradictory. It will reflect the self-consistency of Scripture. And finally, we must study the significance and importance of our union with Christ in relation to our Christian experience. We have defined and described our union with Christ, albeit very inadequately in human language. We have looked at several introductory texts, and we have some biblical grasp of this truth. Now we're involved, and this is our second study, in a correction of a major misunderstanding. I want to review very quickly what we considered in our last study, and then I want to draw this to a conclusion this afternoon. It is axiomatic. It is assumed that at salvation, at conversion, every believer is baptized into the body of Christ. The body of Christ being the mystical body of Christ or the universal invisible church. This is true in Reformed Christianity. It is true throughout evangelical Christianity. It is true in other aspects. It's axiomatic. No one questions this except a very few. We find here a case in which we have received religious tradition without question. Rather than submit this, as we ought to all biblical truth, a personal investigation of the Word of God to see its either inconsistency or consistency with Scripture. Our view of the church is not that of a universal invisible church. Our view of the church is threefold. The church is either local, a gathered assembly, this is a Baptist distinctive, a gathered church, an assembly, ecclesia, not ek, out of, kaleo, to call, not those called out of the world in a mystical sense. That's an etymological, illegitimate definition of a church. An ecclesia is an assembly. And a universal, invisible church has never assembled, will never assemble until it's all assembled in glory. Then it will be the panegreia, the national assembly, the great regional or universal assembly that is local, invisible, and gathered. Until then, the universal invisible church cannot have one attribute of a church. Not one attribute. The idea is that Christianity is called, quote, the church in an abstract sense. Our view of the church is entirely different. One, biblically, a local church, a concrete congregation that meets in a specific place has officers, a congregation of believers. This is the New Testament church, a gathered church. Then we have what we will call the generic or institutional use of the word church, such as we find in the book of Ephesians or Colossians. That is speaking about the church. It is something like the jury in our legal system. When we talk about the jury in our legal system, we have the defense, lawyers, and we have the prosecution, we have the judge, and we have the jury. By the jury, we don't mean a universal, invisible jury. We mean the jury as an institution. But when we say that John Smith is the foreman of the jury, it becomes a local jury, a concrete jury, made up of real people meeting in a certain place for a specific purpose. Those passages of Scripture that have traditionally been used to describe a universal invisible church, which is equated with the mystical body of Christ, we say are the generic or institutional worst use of the term. And when we speak about specific, it becomes a gathered local assembly. Then there is the church in glory, and there is a different word used for this in the book of Hebrews, which means all the people together. All the people together forming this general assembly, and all the elect of all ages will comprise the church in glory. It'll be entirely different, distinct from what we have in human history. Now, that is our view of the church. Now, in our study, we see that there were six passages in the New Testament that definitely and expressly teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33, Acts 1:5, Acts 11, verses 15 through 17. These scriptures then must form the basis of the doctrine of the baptism of, in or with, the Holy Spirit. What we see is this: the Lord Jesus Christ, in every case, is the administrator. He will baptize you in or with the Holy Ghost. In every instance in these six passages, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the administrator. Second, the Holy Spirit is the one into whom, or the one with whom, they were baptized or identified. This is specifically stated in each given passage. Third, the incidents that occurred at Pentecost and at the house of Cornelius are the only instances in the New Testament identified under inspiration with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, in stark contrast to this, there are four passages in the New Testament that are assumed to teach the baptism of the Spirit, in or with the Spirit. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. The first thing we note is this: there is absolutely no mention made of any administrator or one who performs the baptism. There is no mention in any of these passages of the Holy Spirit. Second, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one into whom these are baptized. And third, it may be inferred from the context in these statements that it is inclusive of all believers. Now we have one list of passages that teach a certain thing. We have a second list that teaches exactly the opposite. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 is used to bring both of these contrary lists together and make them one. And the result is, when a Christian is saved, he or she is baptized into the body of Christ, His mystical body, the universal, invisible church. This cannot be. The Bible is coherent. It is not self-contradictory. It is my contention that these passages referring to being baptized into Christ refer to the believer's union with Christ. And the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit, which teaches the exact opposite, refers to the identification and the empowerment of the New Testament church as the God-ordained institution for this gospel economy. These statements align all these scriptures into their respective places. You cannot have the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ when it is the Lord Jesus Christ who baptizes in or with the Holy Spirit. The Bible does not contain inherent contradictions. It is the Word of God. It is coherent. So this is the situation. Now, to explore the books on theology again, immediately they run to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, which reads in our English Bible, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Therefore, we say that all of these scriptures make sense when we say that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the mystical body of Christ, which is the universal, invisible church. This does not answer the first six passages, which teaches that Christ baptizes us in or with the Holy Spirit. Nor does it answer those scriptures that teach us that we are all baptized into Christ, with no mention of the Holy Spirit. So let us look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. As I say, if you take especially dispensational theologies and you study them out, they gravitate toward this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, in order to put a lot of mortar between the bricks in order to construct the wall, so everything fits. How can we take these things that seem to be contradictory and make them all fit? And so they do it arbitrarily. I want to deal with two things in this passage. The rendering "by one Spirit" is literally "in one Spirit." In one Spirit, not by one Spirit. Our King James Version oftentimes translate en hudati, in water, as by water, because of the anglicization and problem with baptism. Literally, in one Spirit. In one Spirit, then, brings the first part of this statement into accord with the basic and foundational teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is Christ who baptizes us in or with the Spirit. Then the phrase, "Are we all baptized into one body?" And of course, in the present tense of continuous action, whenever a person is truly a Christian, truly makes his decision for Christ, is truly converted, is regenerated, and now is a child of God, the Holy Spirit baptizes him into the body of Christ. We are all baptized, Paul included. The verb is in the aorist tense, not the present tense. It should read, "into one body we were baptized," not "are baptized." We were baptized. The aorist points to an event, its punctiliar action. We believe it refers to the event of Pentecost and should be grammatically translated "were" rather than "are." Again, the Apostle Paul includes himself in the "we." So this cannot be restricted to the Corinthian church as a body, but must refer to all believers. If this verse is taken in the light of those statements, definitely teaching the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then it logically refers to the baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost upon the New Testament church as an institution. This was a unique event for Jewish believers at Pentecost, for Gentile believers at the household of Cornelius. This brings us then to our final issue. What is the significance of Pentecost and the baptism in or with the Spirit? There are two considerations. And I repeat again, those scriptures which speak of the believer being baptized into Christ are figurative. The word baptism has the figurative meaning of identification. We have been baptized into Christ. That is, we have been brought into union with Christ. And the word baptism is used in a figurative or metaphorical sense. This establishes the believer's union with Christ. That has nothing to do with a baptism in or with the Holy Spirit. So let us look at the baptism of in or with the Holy Spirit and the significance of Pentecost. First, Pentecost was not the birthday of the church. That is dispensational terminology that tells us that the church was established at Pentecost. The church was established during the earthly ministry of our Lord, and it was functional before Pentecost. The book of Acts does not start in chapter 2, it starts in chapter 1. They had a definite church role. The number together, that refers to a church membership. They had all of the essentials of church life. 15 or 20 essentials of church life. One thing they lacked before Pentecost, and that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit that would mark out the church as God's ordained institution for this gospel economy. No one is going to say that today, of course, because the work of Christianity is largely expressed in parachurch organizations. We need to return to the doctrine of the church, the gathered church, the local assembly. So the first thing we note now is that Pentecost was the antitype or the fulfillment of the Feast of the First Fruits, yearly observed at that time. 50 days after the beginning of barley harvest was the wheat harvest. And at the wheat harvest, the first fruits were bound together, taken to the tabernacle or the temple, and waved before the Lord as a wave offering, acknowledging God's blessing upon the harvest. It is called Exodus chapter 23, verse 16 and 19, Exodus chapter 34, verse 22, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 through 12, Numbers chapter 28, verse 26, the Feast of the First Fruits. They numbered from the Passover 7 weeks and 1 day, 50 days. That is why it's called Pentecost. 50 days. Now, on this Pentecost that we read of in the book of Acts, the Spirit-empowered New Testament church reaped an ingathering of the first fruits, some 3,000 souls, the prototype of Spirit-sent and Spirit-empowered revival and awakening. There are many things our Lord said in His earthly ministry that we lightly pass over. What did He tell His disciples? Greater things than this shall ye do because I go to my Father. Greater things than this, His earthly ministry, greater things than this shall ye do because I go to my Father. And going to the Father, He sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost And in the 3,000 converts, there were more people converted on the day of Pentecost under that sermon by Peter than during our Lord's entire earthly ministry. The beginning of a great revival which spread across the Roman Empire and beyond for some 25 years. This was Pentecost. It is the first fruits of Christianity. The first great token of the great gospel harvest in this whole gospel age or economy. The second thing, this Pentecost then was the credentialing, the marking out, the credentialing and empowering of the already existing New Testament church as God's ordained institution for this gospel economy. Where in the world did I get such an idea? I find it in the Old Testament. When Peter said, "This is that," he says that the New Testament church is now the end result of Old Testament prophecy, the prophecy of Joel. "Come to pass in the latter days that I will pour out of my Spirit, saith the Lord. And your young men and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men should have dreams," so on and so forth. Turn to Exodus chapter 40. And let us see a continuity here. In Exodus chapter 25, God tells Moses that the children of Israel make a tabernacle, a tent of meeting, a central place of worship, that I may dwell among them. And God dwelt in a pillar of fire and a cloud by day over the camp of Israel. And the center of this was the tabernacle in which was the Ark of the Covenant. When the tabernacle was built, when the priests had been sanctified, when the sacrifices had been offered, when the tabernacle became entirely functional, what occurred? The Shekinah glory of God descended upon the tabernacle, and God credentialed or marked out that tabernacle as the God-ordained institution for that Mosaic economy. Let us go then. We see this in Exodus chapter 40, verses 33 through 35. Let us move ahead to 1 Kings chapter 7 and 8. Solomon builds the temple. The priests are sanctified. Solomon offers his prayer. The sacrifices are offered. Everything is functional. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple to such a degree that the priests could not minister. Everybody stood in awe that God had marked out and credentialed the temple as God's ordained institution for that monarchy and that economy. The tabernacle, the temple, and now we come into the New Testament. The whole purpose is that God, in His power and glory, might dwell among His people. And what happened on the day of Pentecost? 10 days before that, our Lord ascended into heaven. And He said, "Tarry at Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me. Ye shall be baptized in or with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." 10 days later, the Holy Spirit descended in power in tongues of fire upon the 11. They stood, they preached supernaturally in 18 different languages, and the noise spread throughout Jerusalem. 3,000 people were saved, and that descent of the Holy Spirit, this baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, marked out God's church as God's ordained institution for this gospel economy. That is the significance of the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit from the ascended and glorified Christ. Our union with Christ now is altogether distinct and different. It is under the figure of being baptized into Christ. Thus we have two lists of Scripture, two teaching: the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit is something that the Lord Jesus Christ does. He sends the Holy Spirit. The New Testament church is credentialed and marked out at Pentecost. A once for all action. No, the Holy Spirit does not baptize us into the mystical body of Christ or the universal invisible church the moment of our salvation. The Bible doesn't teach that. On the other hand, that we are baptized into Christ is figurative. We are identified or brought into union with Christ. All believers are brought into that mystical union. And this is the extent of that teaching. I hope that I have corrected a major misunderstanding in which scriptures that seem to teach contrary things are pushed together by the use of a rather neutral scripture and meant to teach something that is simply unbiblical. So we are freeing the way now to truly consider the believer's union with Christ. Father, we pray that You would give us understanding in Your Word, that we might see the glory that has descended upon and should sit upon and fill every local New Testament church. Father, we pray that here we might know the glory and the power and the blessing of Your Holy Spirit. We pray also that we might know from Your Word the reality of our union with Christ, that we might indeed know our relationship to Him. And it might reach into and permeate our experience that we might be a holy, godly, obedient people rejoicing in the things of God. We commit all of this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.